listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
We have been talking about this one thing. And if you remember, the premise there is that Jesus, before he left, essentially said to his disciples, there's this one thing I want you to do. There are many, many other things he taught and many other examples that he said. But when he was leaving, he gathered his disciples and said, but this one thing I want to make sure you do. And so we saw in Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We talked the first week about the notion of authority and how its twin is power. And how the two work together to help us fulfill the command that Jesus gave. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. That's the one thing. The main verb, the only actual proper verb, is make disciples. There are some participles, like baptizing, teaching, etc. But it's the one thing is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of all nations. This notion that God actually wants us to reach nations, peoples. Phil, how many people did we see baptized before breakfast that morning? Right. One people group reached, and coming down from the mountains, hundreds of them being discipled and baptized. So it's not just one by one, but it's people by people. And today we want to go into the rest of this by understanding what it means that we should baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are what they call Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is one, and yet God is three. And we actually have creeds that rehearse this and recite the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Every time I bury somebody, when we put them into the ground, we say, inasmuch as it pleased Almighty God to receive to himself the soul of so-and-so, we therefore committed his body to the earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I read somebody who didn't understand what the pastor had said at the gravesite, and for years he thought it was baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and then into the ground he goes. Into the Holy Ghost. So instead of Holy Ghost, into the Holy Ghost. I'm sure you got that figured out. And I have to catch myself not to actually say that, because that would be pretty triggering. The Didache was the first sort of document that we can come across where the notion of the Trinity was embedded. It actually took a few centuries before the doctrine of the Trinity was fine-tuned. There were debates. How could this be? Is Jesus of the same nature with the Father, or is he like the Father in nature? Are there actual persons, or are they roles? But the Didache, which was an early apostolic creed, basically recited the way that we should baptize people. He says, this is how you should baptize. Having recited all these things, the first half of the teaching, the way, the life, and the way of the death, baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in running water. If you don't have running water, then baptize in still water. The water should be cold. But if you don't have cold water, then use warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both the one who is baptized and the one who baptizes should fast beforehand, along with any others who are able. The one that is baptized being told to fast for a day or two. In the Didache, around AD 70. So the practice of the early church was to baptize people this way. We are people who usually practice immersion. We usually baptize by dunking people into water and bringing them back up. We see the symbol of dining with Christ and being buried with Christ and being raised to new life. My friend, who is an Anglican, asked me one day, how much water do you need? And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he said, is it okay if it's just water up to the knees? And then he said, what about up to the waist? And I said, no, I think it has to be like all the way over the head. So he said, then why don't you just sprinkle water on the head if that's the part that really counts? So that was his rationale, and we don't fight among ourselves except in fun, because we appreciate that there are different modes of baptism. It is the act of baptism, but we do practice a Trinitarian formula by which we cite our belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do you think of this notion of the Trinity? It is the most elegant doctrine we have. It has beauty that is intrinsic in the very notion of this belief. It is beyond our understanding. And over the years, people will come up with ways that they can explain the Trinity. So you've probably heard many of them. It's like water. It can be frozen, it can be melted, it can be liquid. Or somebody says, no, it's like an egg, because there's a shell, the yolk, and the white. Well, none of those, neither of those or others really work, because the shell is not the whole egg, right? Whereas the Trinity is in its persons, the full of the Trinity at the same time. And it actually encourages me deeply that I cannot understand that, right? I should not be able to understand the nature of the eternal God. If I can, then there is something high-handed about my academia, because I have decided that I can reduce a very complex truth to something that I can teach you or write in a book or write in a creed. The greatest error, I think, that we make is the error of reductionism, where we tend to do this very thing. We try to grasp something by reducing it to language that we can understand, concepts that we can understand, beliefs that we can commit to. And every time we reduce, we've committed a violation of the Ten Commandments, because we made an idol. What is an idol? An idol is something that is in place of the reality that is behind it. So when Aaron decided to make the bull calf, he didn't try to replace God. He was actually saying, this is a way to represent God. But when they began to worship the way he was represented, they actually were idolaters. And that's the sin of reductionism. It's saying, yeah, we can understand this. I've got this. When I finished Bible college, I was a class A reductionist. I knew everything that there was to know. I was arrogant. I came home to my dad's church. I would go to a Bible study, and I would think, these people are just stupid. Like, why don't they know what I know? And I was ready to dispense my knowledge. My knowledge had dissipated from that level to this level, because I know less now than I did then. And properly so, because the study of theology is a growth into the truth of the eternal God. And we will never plumb the depth of his nature and character. So we ought not to try. It is good for us to try to understand it as well as we can. I have a friend, a good Irishman, and he says, once you figure you have learned something, unlearn it right away. Because if you have figured that you've learned it, you've made an idol, so unlearn that and go back to the drawing board and learn again, and learn more and learn different. So let's talk about the Trinity and this elegant doctrine that we commit. We did already, as we looked in Matthew 28, see the difference between authority and power. Authority is like the policeman's badge. Power is like the policeman's gun. And you need both of those in play. And we need to, as you understood a couple of weeks ago, understand not only that Jesus has all the authority, but that he gave the command to stay in Jerusalem until power came to join that authority. He said already, I have all authority, but don't go anywhere with that. Don't do anything with that. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he says, not many days from now, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he would be the power that would give us the ability to execute the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. And Jesus said, be sure that you have both of those in your toolbox before you go. Now, in John chapter 17, just now to try to get our hearts around this notion of the Trinity, John 17 is part of the great high priestly prayer. So we often call the Matthew and Luke Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And they are, it is. But more properly, this section in John is the Lord's Prayer, because these are the very words that Jesus prayed to his Father in the hearing of his disciples, and as he was getting ready to leave them and return to the Father. So as part of that, he said to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the word. So not just my followers here, but all of those who are going to hear through their words. So that gets as far as us, right? This prayer is about us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's the most profound statement of the nature of the unity and our fellowship with the Trinity, or the nature of the Trinity and our fellowship with the Trinity. Jesus is saying, he's letting the disciples know that he's going to leave. He will say, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come again to you. And we see lots of places where Jesus says, okay, it'll be the Spirit who comes and teaches you to believe what I've taught you, to be your power for the use of the authority of my name. But what he says here about his nature with the Father and then our union in that nature, this goes beyond the Trinity and says not only is the Trinity an elegant doctrine, but even more profound than that is that there is some way in which we are invited to be part of the Trinity. I mean, just be careful, don't report me on that, because we don't believe that we become part of the Trinity. But there's some mystical way in which we are invited to join in the fellowship of the Trinity. What Jesus says here is profound, as they say. He says, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, what does he mean by that? How is he in the Father, and the Father in him? Well, by the very nature, they are part with each other, right? But then he goes farther and says something that for us is staggering. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What does that mean? It's the same preposition. It's the same language, the same grammar, the same structure. Jesus is saying, in the same way that you and I, Father, are one, may they be one, not with each other, although he does pray for that, but he actually says, may they also be in us, in the same way that I'm in you and you are in me. If you're a disciple and hearing that prayer, you know, it must have been one of those where they scratched their heads and raised their hands and said, what? What do you mean by that, Jesus? What do you mean by that, Master? Well, the purpose of it is that the unity that we express with one another and in fellowship with the Trinity is the evidence to the world that Jesus was who he said he was. In the high priestly prayer, there's only one thing that Jesus prayed for twice, and that is that we should be one. And what has the church done with that? We found every way we can possibly imagine not to be one. We will split and split and split. I was pastor of a church in Vancouver that before I got there, long before that, the police were called to break up an annual general meeting. You think, how terrible is that? By the way, today is the annual general meeting at Southside. The first time I've not had to be there for like 14 years. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Annual general meetings are the bane of your pastor because it's the one who's going to lob the grenade from the back and ask the awkward question that he already knows the answer to, but he wants to just do whatever he wants to do. Anyway, that's just a little bit of my working myself up. That we may be in him, just like he is in the Father and the Father is in him. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So that's a hint. John chapter 1 says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So that's what the Son has shown us. He has shown us what the Father is like. He is the one who literally has exegeted the Father. If we want to know what God is like, John, the follower of Jesus, says, Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has explained to us. He has shown to us exactly what the Father is like. And that glory you have seen in me, says Jesus. And the glory that we had together, I've given it to them. So that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. So just in case we missed it before, he said it's the same way as we are one. I want them to be one. I want them to know that I am in them and you are in me. And the outworking of all of that is going to be this perfection of unity that convinces the world that you know me, or that they may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved me. How do we make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity? Let me sort of use this as a taking off spot. If you go and research Trinity, you will sooner or later come across this chart. It's everywhere. And when I came across this a few weeks ago, I discovered that I may well be a heretic, because I don't believe what this chart says. And I want you to check me out. A lot of it is perfectly true and perfectly congruent with what we're supposed to believe. It's fine that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All of those converges into the truth of their nature. Those are all true. But it says here, the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Are those true statements? Well, that's what the Bible says. If you go to catechism, you'll be taught this. Now, there's a part of this that is absolutely true, because each of the persons of the Trinity is unique. But to say that the one is not the other seems to me to be a heresy. So Jesus in John 14 said, I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans. I will come again to you. What did he mean by that? He meant the Holy Spirit. So he called himself the Spirit. Now, is this just semantics or not? I'm not sure. So, you know, if you figure this out and write a dissertation, send it to me and I'll pass it along to the powers that be in the Orthodox theology of the Christian Church. It's a helpful way to distinguish the members of the Trinity. And it actually, It contributes to our understanding that we cannot understand it. So in many ways, it's just saying something that is one aspect of the whole truth. But it just shocked me, because I thought, do I believe that the members of the Trinity are not essentially the same as each other? Maybe we do believe that. The wonder of the doctrine of the Trinity is that we get to just uncover more and more of it. I invite you, when you read the stories of the Bible, to find the Trinity. See how many times the Apostle Paul, for example, talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See the number of times that Jesus talks to and talks about the Father. See Jesus at his baptism, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him and the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I'm really pleased with him. That beauty of the Trinity, that all three of them showed up for the baptism of Jesus, so that unity could be on display for the world that was beholding what was happening in the Jordan. So I'll leave that with you. Some can figure it out and come back and say, you know, when you get this, pull that heresy, just forget that. But let's go a little bit further. Here's what I'd like to propose to you, and it's more an image than an analogy or an illustration. But the way that I understand the Trinity, so that I can interact with their fellowship and my fellowship in them and with them, is to propose that the Trinity is a dance between three partners who move as one. So I can't dance. Many years ago, Anna and I were sent by our church to a lovely spa retreat. And everybody else, we were only in our like 20s, maybe early 30s. Everyone else was in their 80s. And people were hobbling around all day long. And then after dinner every night, there was a dance. And to see these dear older folks get up and dance with beauty and grace. Anna and I sat there thinking, why did we grow up Baptist? Why were we not allowed to dance? I think you are allowed to dance now, but I can't do it. Can't do it. But the idea of the dance seems to me to connote the kind of fluidity and stability of the Trinity. If we construe the Trinity as a dance between three persons, three partners, who move as one, we begin to see that it's not only the Father, not only the Son, not only the Spirit, but they're all three moving as though they were one, in fact, as they are one. And so the way that we can participate in this is to understand that the Father may organize the dance. That's theologically true, right? The Father is the one who designed everything and intended everything from before the foundation of the world. And after the Father, we might say that the Son gives a dance pass. How do you get to be in this dance? You need a pass, the dance, and the Son is the one who grants the pass. His work on Calvary, his death, burial, and resurrection, has purchased the pass by which we are allowed into this dance. So far we've got a Father and a Son who are moving as one, each of them having a different role. And we find that the Spirit then might be the one that we understand to energize the dance. Who makes the dance moves as beautiful as they are? Who makes them as complex and simple at the same time as they are? Well, that's the Spirit energizing the dance. So the Trinity, as I understand it, and as I try to engage with the Trinity, I would say is a three-person entity who move as one. No one of them is out of step with the others. No one of them takes priority over the others, but they all three, enjoying the glory of their beauty, move together as one being. Now, where is our place in that? Well, if Jesus was right, he was actually inviting us to join the dance. What would that mean in terms of our fellowship with our God? Maybe what does it mean in terms of our prayer life? How would we have our prayers change if we understood that we were joining a dance with Father, Son, and Spirit? Do you know you're allowed to speak to different members of the Godhead? Now, we've been taught the proper way, right? We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we're not allowed to talk to the Son or to the Spirit? No. And if we see this as a dance, perhaps we understand how in different times, in different occasions and circumstances, we engage with one of the partners. And while we do that, we are mystically engaging all of them, but we are entering their dance. So when I am left with conundrums about my Christian life, about purpose, about the state of the world, I can dance with the Father and say, I need to trust in your sovereignty. I need to trust that nothing has surprised you in our day, and nothing will surprise you. If I'm in a place in my life where I'm dealing with defeat and wondering if God still loves me, I can dance with the Son and ask him to remind me that he is before the Father making intercession for me. He is saying to his Father on the dance floor, let him be. I paid for that. He's getting a bit better, but let him be because I paid for his sin and his failure. If I end up in a place where I'm feeling powerless, I need to have a talk with the Holy Spirit and say, I need your power, that power that Jesus told us to wait for. I'm not seeing it. Why am I not seeing it? How do I make sure that I'm not hurting you, that I'm not grieving you, that I'm not quenching you, because Scripture is pretty clear about not doing those things. So maybe the dance is one in which we sort of break off with one partner, and at the very same time, while we are engaging the one, the whole Trinity is on the dance floor because they move as one. That's the way that God engages with us and invites us to be part of his fellowship. Otherwise, we're left with John and this conundrum of Jesus talking about something mystical that we can't understand or practice at all. There must be some way that Jesus expects us to be involved in the Trinity's fellowship, and that he wants to actually anticipate how we will be partners of this wonderful dance. So I offer you that as a way to try to imagine that the way that we engage in this one thing is to understand the power of the fellowship of the Trinity, the involvement of the Trinity in now providing for us a dance that has been designed before the world ever began. So Jesus said, don't forget there's this one thing. I want you to make disciples. And if we want to make disciples, we need to understand that Jesus has authority, and he has declared that, and that he's giving us power. And he says, now go and make my disciples. And part of that is baptizing them. It's baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I teased you a few weeks ago with the dilemma to ask the question, why didn't the disciples obey him? Because what happened on the day of Pentecost? Did they baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No. In the book of Acts, did they baptize in the name of the Trinity? No. So what's with it? I mean, there's one thing. It's like, come on, make sure you water the plants. Did you water the plants? No, we did the dishes. I didn't ask you to do the dishes. I asked you to water the plants. Jesus says, I asked you to make disciples. Can you please do that? Why didn't they do it though he told them to do it? I think actually they did. Because if we think of this dance image, it's as though in the birth and the growth of the church, Jesus took the lead, so that if there was this fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit, when they baptized people in the name of Jesus, they were reinforcing the profound truth that Jesus is the only one who gets access to the things. So the way to the Father, the way to the Spirit, in the early church as we make disciples, is to go first to Jesus and say, I can't just go to a God and say, I believe you're out there and I hope it'll be good. Or I can't just go to some place where I can experience some ecstatic worship. I need to be sure that the person who's leading this dance is Jesus. He's the one who gives access to all of it. And for that reason, we're even told that the Spirit won't do anything apart from glorify Jesus. He will come and he will teach us the things that Jesus taught us. He will help us to understand. He will lead us in and through. Many years ago, I came across this song by Leon Womack. And I have another story about that song, and every time I use it, but here's the lyric of that song. I hope you dance. I hope you never lose your sense of wonder. You get your fill to eat, but always keep that hunger. May you never take a single breath for granted. God forbid love never leaves you empty-handed. I hope you still feel small beside the ocean. Whenever one door closes, I hope one opens. Promise me that you'll be faithful fighting chance. And when you get the chance to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. We have the option. You can sit it out. Say, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how I can engage three people and figure out that they're one being. She says, well, I hope you dance. And I hope that you dance. I hope that you won't sit it out. I hope you will hear the music, hear the call, the invitation to join, and the profound provision that the Trinity God has made to invite us to be part with him, of him, in accomplishing the purposes of God. I hope you dance. I hope you come for communion too, because this is the way we continue to even celebrate the Trinity. The presence of Jesus is particularly real at the table. We often say it's okay, it's just bread and wine. It is, but it's the holiest bread we eat, right? It's the holiest wine or juice that we drink. Because the presence of Jesus at the table is powerful. I have many Catholic friends in the Renewal Movement who have often told me that the only place they experience God's healing touch is at the Mass. I have theological struggles with that enormously. But I remember one, his name was Bill Comerford, and he said, the only time I ever see people healed is at the Mass. I pray for them with my candles on, but at the Mass. So, that's not my comfort zone. But this is to say that at this table, this is the table of the Lord. It's a table in which he joins us. At this table, the Father is seeing his children coming together over this meal. At this table, the Spirit helps us remember what this bread means and what this cup means. And at this table, Jesus says, you're welcome here. So you are, you're welcome here. For the first time or the 131st time, you're welcome here. You're welcome to come here as a way to express your belief in Jesus or as a way to celebrate your union with Jesus. So I invite you to come and take the bread and this cup and eat with us. Father, Son, and Spirit, we're in all this morning. Who you are, and how you invite us into your fellowship. may we dwell in the wonder and explore your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.